By your word, Lord God, lead us in the everlasting way, that we may obey and trust in you and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, please be seated, and you may like to open your Bibles to page 165 to the reading from Deuteronomy. We're almost at the end of our sermons this year from the book of Deuteronomy. Next week we'll look at the last chapter. And we come to the Song of Moses. Remember that in Deuteronomy, Israel is standing on the edge of the Promised Land, on the side of the Jordan River, in effect, in the plains of Moab, looking across to the land of milk and honey, the land promised by God. Moses is about to die, and we saw last week the commissioning of Joshua to be his successor. There's a sense in which this would be a great time for a song, great time for a song of praise to rouse the troops before they go down and cross the Jordan River and enter the land. Now, if you were the musical worship conductor or whatever, what song would you pick? I guess Guide Me, O My Great Jehovah would be a pretty good one. Land Me Safe on Canaan's Side, Milk and Honey, and all those sorts of things, songs of praises I will ever sing to thee. I'm not suggesting that just because it's the Rugby World Cup on at the moment. It's not a bad hymn to think in terms of moving across the Jordan River into the land of Canaan, a hymn of victory, of praise, of joy, something that will be, in a sense, patriotic and rousing. Well, songs, of course, can be very rousing and very stirring. They're great aids for teaching. It's why it's good to teach children songs, because they learn, hopefully, truthful things from them. Songs, of course, instill fervour and enthusiasm, patriotism, and so on. I'm sure Bizet never expected the music he wrote decades and decades ago to be sung so often in the last week, even if he might have cringed at the translation. Some of you are thinking, what on earth am I talking about? But the Geelong Theme Club music is from Bizet's Carmen opera. Terrible lyrics, but anyway. Well, some lyrics of some songs do shock. And this song in Deuteronomy 32 shocks. It's meant to shock. We might expect a song at the end of Deuteronomy, poised on the promised land, to be a song like Guide Me, O My Great Jehovah. But where we expect optimism and victory and triumph, joy, we find in this hymn or song failure, sin, judgment, indictment, rebuke, defeat. Deuteronomy 32 is a shocking song. And in chapter 31, where Moses is instructed to write down the words of this song and to teach it to Israel, the song comes from God, but Moses is the mediator of it being written and taught. It is a witness against Israel. It's a statement in advance of Israel's future failure. So it's not a song that looks back so much as looks forward to the failure of Israel in the land. The song is one of God's ways of teaching and warning. And it does that, in a sense, by shocking, jolting, jarring our senses so that we actually pay attention to what is being sung. Well, the song begins innocuously enough. It looks like a straightforward hymn of praise. Heaven and earth are called in verse 1 to hear the words of the song. Heaven and earth meaning, in effect, everything, everyone. One of the themes of this song is God's universal sovereignty. So give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. Let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Let everything hear the word of God that's about to be sung or is being sung. God's teaching that this song is part of is life-giving. In verse 2, may my teaching drop like the rain, my speech condense like the dew, the gentle rain on grass like showers on new growth. So we're expecting something that will be edifying and something that will be life-giving. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord. And to proclaim the name of the Lord focuses on the name of literally Yahweh. Lord is in capital letters. Yahweh or Jehovah is the covenant name of God revealed to Moses back in Exodus 3, a name that in a sense denotes the strong relational link between God and Israel. And as I've said before in sermons, it's a bit like God initially being like Mr. Jones and saying to Israel, but we're in a friendship here, so you can call me Fred. Well, God is the Almighty God, and he said to Israel, you can call me Yahweh, Jehovah. So the proclaiming of the name of the Lord is focusing on God's name, but it also focuses on his character. Name denotes character. So the universal sovereign freedom of Almighty God, which is what the word Yahweh is really on about. I am who I am. I will be who I will be. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, and all his ways are just. A faithful God, without deceit, just and upright is he. They're parts of the characteristics or the character of the God who is being proclaimed. The rock, which is a common metaphor in the scriptures, denotes not God's hardness, but his dependability, his reliability, a firm foundation on which we can stand and rest secure. God is powerful. He's perfect. He's morally upright. That's all part of the character of God that is being proclaimed in verses 3 and in verse 4 as well. Now, all of that makes the next verse all the more shocking. Yet, his degenerate children have dealt falsely with him, a perverse and crooked generation. It's one thing to be perverse in sin. It's even worse when that comes from an intimate relationship. Notice how Israel, in verse 5, are God's children. God is their parent, a heavenly father in effect. We often think of the New Testament as being where we hear it taught that God is our father, and through God's Spirit we can call God our father or Abba Father. But actually the idea of God being like a parent or father for his people is an Old Testament theme as well. It goes back indeed to Exodus 4, to the calling of Moses. And here it is again, we've seen it earlier in Deuteronomy in chapter 8, that God is like a father who disciplines his children. But here, Israel, as God's children, are degenerate children. They've dealt falsely with him. They're perverse and crooked. Where God is faithful, dependable, just and upright, shock, horror, his children are perverse and crooked, not dependable. They're faithless. And so the juxtaposition of this idea heightens the awfulness of Israel's sin. It's not just that they're bad. It's not just that they've rebelled against an almighty God, but they've rebelled against the God who is their father. How much worse indeed is that? This week and in recent weeks, I guess we've been saddened and horrified at hearing the details of the trial of Robert Farquharson. It's bad enough to imagine killing three little boys, but to kill them when they're your own children, assuming that the guilty verdict is real and right, is atrocious. That's awful. That's terrible. The family relationship makes his crime even worse, it seems to me. Now, it's the other way round here. Here is Israel acting perversely and crookedly. How much worse, because they're doing that to a God who is their father, a God who has brought them into an intimate relationship with him, not just a remote God. That's bad enough. But their sin is heightened. It's even more culpable because of the relationship that lies behind it. Well, as we've seen the Farquharson court case unfold in the last few weeks, in effect, Deuteronomy 32 is a little bit structured like a court case. The opening exhortation in verse 1 is in effect to the witnesses. You might even say to the jury in a sense, give ear, O heavens, let the earth hear. Heavens and earth, you're being called here to be witnesses. Something that we've found earlier in Deuteronomy chapters 4 and chapter 30, which we saw a couple of weeks ago, where heaven and earth are witnesses of the relationship between God and Israel. Okay, the witnesses, we've called you in. And now we introduce, the person who's been wronged, that is God, and a basic summary statement of the fact that these children, Israel, who are on trial here, are degenerate. And that relationship that's been spoiled is shown in verse 6. Is this how you repay God? Is in effect what verse 6 says. You foolish and senseless people. Is he not your father who created you, who made you and established you? Is that the way you treat your father? Well, then comes the prosecutor's speech. And like in a court case, they would give the background leading up. And here the background is from verse 7 to 14. It's not yet levelling the charges, but in a sense putting them in some context. Verse 7, remember the days of old. Consider the years long past. Ask your father, he'll inform you. Your elders, they'll tell you. That is, it's going to say what God has done in the past. And it's doing so in a way that makes it clear that Israel has no excuse in ignorance. They ought to know and ought to have known the relationship they have and have had with Almighty God in the past. Remember is not just a cognitive memory, as we've seen in earlier chapters like chapter 8. Memory in the Bible as well as in Deuteronomy is about remembering so that we faithfully obey in response. Now, what is it that God has done in the past? Well, firstly, he's chosen Israel. That's in verses 8 and 9. When the Most High apportioned the nations, when he divided humankind, he fixed the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the gods. Now, it's an odd verse. This is a highly contentious verse in a way about the translation at the end of the verse. According to the number of the gods. Well, the Bible makes it clear that there's actually only one God. The translation's disputed. Probably the theme behind it, and in a couple of other spots in the Bible, you get the expression the sons of gods, meaning angels. Probably what's behind this idea is that God is sovereign over all the nations, and he's allocated different nations and different lands. We actually saw hints of that in chapter 2. And in a sense, over those countries, he's perhaps put heavenly beings, like angels, as a sort of mediator over them. But the point of this verse is actually verse 9. The Lord's own portion was his people, Jacob, or name for Israel, that is, his allotted share. That is, God sort of set up all the nations, he's universal over them all, but a special privileged position is given to Israel. God will deal with them personally. He doesn't just put a heavenly being over them or something like that. God's special portion is Israel. Now, these two verses are emphasizing the choice of Israel. That's what God has done for Israel. This is a special relationship we're talking about, but it's in the context of the sovereignty of God over all the nations. There are no other gods. God is sovereign. And yet, he's chosen Israel to be his special people. Then it moves on to how he's acted in history. In verse 10, it talks about the wilderness that's about to end with the book of Deuteronomy, in effect. He sustained Israel in a desert land, in a howling wilderness waste. He shielded him, cared for him, guarded him as the apple of his eye. Well, all through 40 years in the wilderness, God did provide for Israel, miraculously many times, manna from heaven, water from a rock, and so on. And notice, again, the special relationship, the apple of his eye. There is tender affection being expressed by God here, or at least God's prosecutor in this court case, about Israel. We're not dealing with remote relationships. We're dealing with a treasured relationship. Not only the wilderness, but then it talks about God taking them to the land. He uses the image of an eagle, something that's used elsewhere to talk about God taking Israel to the promised land as well. As an eagle stirs up its nest and hovers over its young, as it spreads its wings and takes them up and bears them aloft on its pinions, the Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He set him atop the heights of the land. Pictures of God being like an eagle with little baby eagle and looking after, protecting, guiding, carrying all the way to the eagle's nest, the land, the treasured land, the promised land of God. It's a beautiful and poignant picture, again emphasizing that it is God alone who's done that. No other gods have done that. It is God's work for Israel. And then in the land has lavished upon Israel the abundance of the land. That's the rest of verse 13 and 14. He fed him with the produce of the field. He nursed him with honey from the crags, with oil from flinty rock, curds from the herd and milk from the flock, with fat of lambs and rams, Bashan bulls and goats, together with the choicest wheat. You drank fine wine from the blood of grapes. That's what God's done. He's lavished upon Israel the bounty of the land of milk and honey. Now remember, this song and hymn is spoken in advance of what will happen in the future. The hymn's in the past tense, in a sense, throwing you into the future, looking back on Israel's history in the land. Well, in effect, what these verses are saying is that Israel is without excuse. It has no mitigating circumstances. It can't say that, well, yes, we've rebelled against God because he was pretty mean to us. It can't say we've rebelled against God because he let us down, he was faithful, he didn't take us to where he wanted to take us to or promised to. Not at all. God has been utterly dependable and faithful. Those verses I've just read from verse 8 through to 14 in effect show us that God is the rock, that the words of verse 4 are true. He's a faithful God, just and upright. He's delivered what he promised to deliver. Israel is without excuse. Well, now comes the indictment against Israel. That's the background, the lead up, in effect, from the prosecutor's speech. And now we come to the actual indictment from verse 15 to 18. Jacob, another word for Israel, ate his fill. Jeshurun, another poetic name for Israel, grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, bloated, and gorged. It's a picture of the abundance and the plenty of the land, but it's dangerous prosperity, as indeed chapter 8, in a prose way rather than poetic way, emphasized as well. He abandoned God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They made him jealous with strange gods, with abhorrent things they provoked him. They sacrificed to demons, not God, to deities they'd never known, to new ones recently arrived, whom your ancestors had not feared. From their position of complacency, from their fat bellies of the land, their lazing around in sort of sumptuous prosperity, Israel has drifted into idolatry, to the worship of other gods. And that's led them then in verse 18 to being contemptuous of God himself. You are unmindful of the rock that bore you. A bit of a mix of metaphors, of course. But God is here like the mother who bore Israel as the child. You forgot the God who gave you birth. Oh, if it's a capital offense for an Israelite to dishonor their parents, as the Ten Commandments tell us, how much worse it is to show contempt and dishonor for your heavenly parent, Almighty God himself. My guess is that when we think of idolatry, which the Bible mentions so often, in the Old Testament especially, we sort of think, well, that's a bit primitive. You know, the idolatry of the ancient times, they put their little statues on their mantelpiece and a few votive candles or offerings or a sacrifice, and so that's not us. That's not our risk. Our danger is thinking that idolatry is an Old Testament problem. But idolatry is investing our value in, say, our family or our children. Idolatry is investing our security in our house or our health or our wealth. Idolatry is when we invest our significance in our job or promotion. Idolatry is when we bank our self-esteem on our clothes or our haircuts, or our figure or diet. Idolatry is when we rely on anything other than God. And the danger for Israel and the danger for us is that we're drawn to idolatry time and time and time again. The picture of verse 15 is actually a significant warning, I should think, to a prosperous society like ours. Jeshurun ate his fill. Jacob ate his fill. Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, bloated, and gorged. In a society that's overweight, rich, wealthy, full of everything really that it could ever want and more that it doesn't really need, it's a picture of us in a way. And it's warning us of the dangers of our own lives, how easy it is to place our trust and, in effect, reliance upon something other than Almighty God. Well, God, having spoken the indictment of what Israel has done, going to idolatry, now issues his sentence in verses 19 to 26. The Lord saw it and was jealous. Jealous, not in the sinful way of jealous of something that somebody else has, that's envy, but jealous because the devotion of his people is meant for him alone, like the jealousy of a husband or wife for their spouse, the right and proper exclusive devotion. That's God's jealousy. The Lord saw it and was jealous. He spurned his sons and daughters, again heightening the sense of intimacy in this relationship that's been broken by Israel's sin. He said, I will hide my face from them. Well, that's a terrible statement of judgment. We often think that judgment will be when God intervenes, when he acts and speaks. But many times in Scripture, the judgment of God is portrayed in even more horrific terms when it's God who does not speak, when God hides his face, when God retreats, when God is silent. And he lets Israel, or he lets the sinners, or he lets his people pursue the course that they've chosen to take. Like in Romans, when he hands them over to the sins that they're pursuing. When God, in a sense, hides his face and holds back. That's God's judgment. And it's terrifying. You see, it's actually in mercy when God warns us and warns us and warns us again not to continue down a path of sin. That's merciful. But when God hides his face and withdraws, that's a sentence of judgment. And that's what he says he'll do here. I'll hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they're a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. God is the rock who's faithful. In them there is no faithfulness. They made me jealous with what is no God, provoked me with their idols. So I will make them jealous with what is no people, provoke them with a foolish nation. What God is saying here is actually a bit sarcastic and ironic in a way. They've pursued idols that are actually no gods. It's a mocking term. They've pursued something that's empty, really. So God says, well, if that's the way they want it, I'm going to overcome them with an enemy nation who is really not a people. That is, not God's people. And that, as they have made me jealous because they've pursued other gods and not pursued me, well, I'm going to make them jealous because the nations that overpower them that are no nations, really, they will be rich and wealthy and inhabit the land, and that will make my people jealous. Now, this theme gets developed in Romans 9 to 11, part of which we heard in Romans 10 as our second reading, where God actually uses this provoking Israel to jealousy in order somehow to bring them back to himself as part of his mission or gospel strategy. Here, it's simply really a statement of judgment. And then verses 22 to 25 speak about the covenant curses of chapter 28 that we saw a few weeks ago will now come upon Israel. A fire is kindled by my anger and burns to the depths of Sheol. Don't think that when God hides his face, he's indifferent. But he's burning with anger at the sin that he's confronted with. It devours the earth and its increase. It sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. I'll heap disasters upon them, spend my arrows against them, wasting hunger, burning consumption, bitter pestilence. The teeth of beasts I'll send against them, with venom of things crawling in the dust. In the street the sword shall bereave, and in the chambers terror, for young man and woman alike, nursing child and old grey head. Famine, plague, beast, sword, exile, all the curses of the covenant, not unlike really the rebellious son in the children's story today as well. And it culminates in verse 26 in exile. I thought to scatter them and blot out the memory of them from humankind. And as we know from Old Testament history, these words are indeed prophetic. Because 700 years later, half of Israel, the northern half, was exiled by the Assyrians, Another 140 years later, the rest of Israel was exiled by the Babylonians for all their sins, for not heeding the warnings. What a pathetic tragedy Israel's history will be. All of it deserved, and indeed all of it expected. Could be the end of the story. 586 BC, the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed, the rest of Israel exiled into Babylon, and could be the end. But of course the Old Testament doesn't end there. The Bible doesn't end there. This song doesn't end there. The very next word of the song in verse 27 is but. All of that sentence is deserved and justified. Israel could well have been obliterated forever. But if God's people get their just deserts, there would be nothing. God's mercy, though, is not simply a soft spot for Israel. He doesn't simply say, well, I quite like Israel, really, so let's ignore all this. Let's just put it to one side. God's not like that. That would compromise God's moral integrity. The reason God chose Israel and lavished his attention on Israel out of all those other nations mentioned back in verse 8 is not because he just wants to pamper Israel and spoil it like a little kid, but rather he chooses Israel for the sake of his glory amongst all the nations, so that through Israel the other nations will come to God and the other nations will worship God and the other nations will give glory to God. That was his whole point. That's still God's purpose as he judges Israel. God's not going to obliterate Israel and send them to extinction or annihilation and his purposes would fall apart. God still wants the nations to bring him glory and honour and praise. And that's why verse 27 begins with a but. But I feared provocation by the enemy, for their adversaries might misunderstand and say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. And that's indeed what happened when the Assyrians defeated the northern part of Israel and conquered many of the southern kingdom's cities. Their boasts were heard around the world. You can still see them today in the British Museum in London. There's a great room that's set aside for what's called the Reliefs from Lachish, a Jewish Judah city defeated by Sennacherib. And in these basalt reliefs, you can get the picture of the victory. They were found in Sennacherib's palace in ancient Assyria, now in London. It's the boast of a nation that says, we've done it, we're great, we're the greatest. Ancient Babylon, exactly the same. They thought they were great and they were the greatest, that their gods had triumphed over the God of Israel. But this song says, these adversaries, they're foolish. They don't see that it's actually Israel's God that has brought about Israel's defeat. They don't see that they are actually under the hand of the sovereign God of Israel. They think they are great. They're foolish. And what will happen is that they will mock God. They'll say, Israel's God's nothing. Forget about Israel's God. We've defeated him. He's gone. He's nothing. It's exactly what we find in modern Australia. As it looks at the church today and thinks the church is weak and crumbling and failing and divided internally, it mocks our God. It thinks our God is nothing. A made-up fiction. We've seen it this year in books, television programs, articles in the paper, letters to the editor, and so on. The mockery of Almighty God because of the failure and weakness of God's people. And that's what God is contemplating here in verse 27 onwards. God will not tolerate the mockery of other nations, just as he will not tolerate the sin of his own people. And so then, he goes on to say that he will act over these enemies, so that his glory and honour is seen. So he pronounces his verdict. Yes, the just deserts for Israel are exile, destruction. That's what they deserve. But God does not want to contemplate the mockery and boastful taunts of the enemies he uses to defeat Israel. These enemies are foolish. See the end of verse 31, or in verse 31, indeed, their rock is not like our rock, our enemies are fools. Verse 35, God's sentence. Vengeance is mine, and recompense. For the time when their foot shall slip, because the day of their calamity is at hand, their doom comes swiftly. That is, the enemies who will triumph over Israel, bringing judgment on Israel, they themselves will be under the judgment of God. The time is coming when their foot shall slip, it says. Their day of calamity is coming as well. Indeed, verse 36, the Lord will vindicate his people. He'll have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone, neither bond nor free remaining. Why will God work this way? What a convoluted way it seems to be that God works. Well, he does it very deliberately, strange though it may be to our senses. He will say in verse 37, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge, who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their libations? Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. And of course they don't. They're no gods. You see, the point of it all is to show that it is God alone who is sovereign. The song in one way climaxes in verse 39. See now that I, even I am he. There is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And no one can deliver from my hand. God is God. God alone is God. There are no other gods. That's why God is working the way he does in history, as this song is telling us. Yes, he brings judgment, but he also brings mercy. And he does it in a way that makes it clear that he and he alone is God, to be worshipped not just by Israel, but by people of all nations. That's what God is on about. That's the conclusion, in effect, from history. Verse 39, I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. That's why this psalm or song ends in verse 43. Praise, O heavens, his people. Worship him, all you gods. All you peoples, perhaps. That is, it's a call to the whole universe to worship the one God, the God of Israel. That's what God's purpose is. It's why he chose Israel. It's why he acts in judgment. It's why he acts in mercy. For he will avenge the blood of his children and take vengeance on his adversaries. He'll repay those who hate him and cleanse the land for his people. The very end of that little verse, almost lost really in the climax of a call to praise. God knows that more needs to be done for the world to bring him glory. He will cleanse the land for his people. It's a hint of atonement, really. It's a hint of dealing with sin. God is not just ignoring or pushing to one side the sins of ancient Israel. That would compromise his moral integrity. But he will act to cleanse the land of sin. And of course he does that not in Old Testament times, but in new. He does that in the death and resurrection of his own Son, Jesus Christ. This is actually a gospel song. It's full of judgment against Israel and against Israel's enemies, against God's enemies. But it's a gospel song because it draws the world, it draws the nations of the world to worship Almighty God. See, God desires that all the world will bring him glory and honor. It's not about our benefit, but his glory. It's why he acts as he does, with mercy and judgment. It's why he'll give his people hearts to trust and obey him. It's why he'll cleanse the land at the end of verse 43. It's why he sends the Lord Jesus Christ. And though this song is an indictment against Israel in a sort of courtroom-type setting, it's a gospel song because the outcome from judgment is the rise of salvation and mercy. This song acknowledges the uniqueness of God, the sovereign power of God, the freedom of God, the incomparability of God, the freedom of God to extend mercy where he will. And in the end, the conclusion is that I, even I, am he. There is no God besides me. Salvation belongs to God and to God alone. Praise, O heavens, his people worship him,
everybody. Amen.